I'm going to give you a couple verses of scripture that will play into what we're going to say later on, okay? You tell me what the difference between these three verses of scripture are. John 14:26 says this. It's about the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Number 26 of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And then chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit or the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him. Okay? Actually, the first one, it's the Father. The second one, it's both. I will send, Jesus says, I will send him through the Father, so they're both there. And the last one, it's Jesus Christ. So who sent the Holy Spirit? God the Father, God the Son. All right, that's going to be an important issue that split the church in 1054. Okay, we'll get to that at the end. You think about that between now. You also should have a sheet like this, which will give you a nice rundown, if you want to set it next to your notes, of dates, and it's kind of a one-shot deal. What was happening in the church, what was happening in the world, what was happening with the various popes. Sometimes sheets like that are kind of helpful for me to just have a, oh, okay, I see how it all fits together. But today we're going to be talking about the rise of the papacy, from the popes to the parting and the great schism of 1054. The sequence in the ancient church, the apostolic, we had them already. Patmos, popularity, and popes are the blanks there. We're now into the medieval church age from 590 to 10 or 1517. Remember that 1,000 years is also called what? Or basically those dates are also called, the 1,000 years are called the Dark Ages, okay? But we're gonna, and that's for Europe, called the Dark Ages of Europe. So we're in medieval or Dark Ages. And the three sections are the, fill them in. What's the R? The rise of the papacy, how it comes into existence, it rises. The height of the papacy, it's in its glory. That's next week. Joel will be teaching you that. And then the decline of the papacy. The rise is from the first popes, Gregory the Great, to the Great Schism, or parting. Then from that schism or parting to the Crusades in 1294. And then from the Crusades to the Reformation. So I'm just trying to keep those dates in front of you. And I know you've seen them before, but just to keep us straight on where we are. Sometimes this period, which is called the Rise of the Papacy in our notes and in many books, sometimes this is divided into two sections. For example, if you studied, and you will receive, I think next week, Joe, you're going to give them the notes from Showers? Okay. This booklet has been reproduced. Joe's already got it reproduced. He'll give you a copy of it for free. In this book, that the period we're studying tonight, and in some history books, is divided into two. Section one is the Latin Teutonic Church, 590 to 800. Latin Teutonic because it's a Roman church, Latin, but it's Teutonic, that's German, and so the Holy Roman Empire. And then section two is the corrupt or the divided church from 800 to 1054. Tonight we're looking at the rise of the papacy in Rome. There are six factors we're going to look at, and hopefully that'll keep our minds somewhat straight. So we're not going chronological from 590. We're not going chronological. We're going to take topical. This topic, there are six factors in the rise of the papacy. I'll just give them to you, and then we'll go do them. Number one, a prominence. The supremacy of the Roman church over Constantinople. How you doing, Amy? Come on in. Number two, a person. Gregory the Great will solidify the bishop of Rome, as the apostolic say. Number three, a purpose. Missionary endeavors from Rome extend its influence. That's a factor. Why did the papacy arise in Rome? So papacy is arising, that's one thing, and in Rome. So that's the third one. Number four, there's a problem. Who invaded or was conquering? Starts with M-O. The Muslims, okay? The Muslim conquest had a tremendous influence and basically destroyed the Eastern churches. Number five, a power. The Holy Roman Empire gives the Western church its power. And then number five, the parting, the great schism, the things, the various items that just destroyed at the end the unity between the East and the West. So we're going to see the rise of the papacy or the Western church or the Roman, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, okay, with Rome as the center versus the East or the Orthodox Church with Constantinople. And so we're going to do that. First of all, the prominence, the supremacy of the Roman church, that's the church in Rome, over the church in Constantinople. So if we had a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you know, Constantinople is over here in Turkey, and Rome's over here in Italy. And those two are going to go, they're going to be the big powers and have been the big powers. And last week we studied how the Emperor of Rome and Constantine had moved the capital from Rome. The Roman Empire was no longer had a capital in Rome. It had a capital in Constantinople. So the emperor moves over there, okay? But the church is, there's a big church in Rome. There's a big church in Constantinople. There's a big church in Antioch of Syria. There's a big church in Jerusalem, which is, by this time, it's destroyed. But anyway, there's a big church in Alexandria as well as Ephesus and so on. But the big five were the big five. But really, it came down to Constantinople and Rome. And so we're going to see, why did the church in Rome become the stronger of the churches, not the church in Constantinople? And why, therefore, did the leader of the church of Rome, the Pope, become stronger than the patriarch of the Eastern Church in Constantinople? Number one, Rome was still, in the minds of the people of the West, the political and the geographic and the political center of the world. So if you lived in the West, Italy and so, you, no matter where the emperor lived, it would be like today if the president decided to move the White House to Los Angeles, but the Pentagon, the Congress, everything else is in Washington. And all your life you've lived with Washington's our capital, and we suddenly moved the White House to Los Angeles, what would we think is the real center of power? It would take a long time to change our thinking on that. And as long as the Pentagon and the Congress and the Department of whatever's and the FBI and the Smithsonian is all in Washington, we'd still think of that as the center, even though the president says this is the center of it. And that's what happened. The emperor moved, but the mindset of the people. So Rome was still the center of it for at least the Western people. Number two, Rome had the larger church, body, and following, and that usually helps you to become the prominent. It was also very wealthy. It's getting more and more wealthy. Remember, we had studied the word of Hillary, who said, you know, the gold of the church is destroying the worship of the church. Number three, Rome had successfully resisted heresy. They were still faithful to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, Council of Nicaea in 325, the Arian controversy about the deity of Christ, that one, even though in Nicaea, which is outside of Constantinople, not too far, even though they took the stand and they voted on it, remember we studied last week, the people never bought into it. And the Arianism was rampant. It spread like wildfire. But in Rome, it did not. The Roman church stayed pure on that one big issue about the person of Jesus Christ. Rome laid claim to Cathedra Petri, or, which is Latin for the chair of Peter, which is to say they kept saying Peter was the first bishop here, and he was therefore the first pope, because Matthew 16, on this church, rock I will build my church, and they kept saying it, kept saying it, kept saying it. So they kept pounding, and they successfully convinced their people that the bishop of Rome was indeed the successor of Jesus Christ. Number whatever it is, Rome had established, had been established as supreme by Leo the First, or Leo the Great. We studied that last week. So of all the churches, he had made it a great church. Next one, Rome had a loyalty from missionaries. We're going to see that in a little bit. And the missionary churches. And so the Rome was a missionary-driven church. Constantinople didn't send out missionaries. There's, as far as I know, no record of missionaries going out from Constantinople, but there were tons of them going out from Rome. Therefore, they're developing churches all over, and bishops all over, and dioceses all over, all loyal to Rome, not loyal to Constantinople, because they all came out of Rome some way. The next one, Rome without an emperor present. Remember, he's in Constantinople. The political leader of the world is in Constantinople over here. They had always had the political leader in Rome. He's gone. So who's going to be the big dog? Who's the number one? Well, the Pope was. The bishop was the natural one. So Rome without an emperor present meant the Pope was the highest official in Rome. And therefore, when you look to who's in charge here, you thought of the Pope. Then the second to the last one, Rome had popes who, take out the word were. So Rome had popes who were statesmen during the invasions of the barbarians. So Rome over here, from Europe, the barbarians, or, which is the word outsiders, is coming in. They don't have an emperor anymore. He's over in Constantinople. And so, to some extent, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, leads his people, and often in resisting the invasion. So by nature, he is seen as powerful. He is seen as the leader. He's seen even as the political leader, not just the religious leader. And the last one, Rome was the only major Christian city left after the Muslim conquest. Remember, you got Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, the big ones, and then you had some other ones as well. When the Muslims were done, basically, that whole section is Muslim. And so there's not a lot. There will be churches there, and there will be patriarchs there, but they are nothing like the church in Rome. So all of those factors, and that's not in chronological order. There's some of those that are listed in various history books that you do. So there's a prominence. Roman church tends to be and grows in prominence over the Constantinople church, and therefore becomes the head of it. Number two, a person. Key figure was Gregory the Great. Remember originally I said that this started and ended with Gregory the Great, and he would start this next period. Just some facts. As you listen to him, and we're going to ask at the end, you know, just listen to these facts about him and just come away with some kind of impression. If you like the guy, don't like the guy, he's a good guy, a bad guy, whatever you think he is, okay? He was born in 540 in a wealthy home. He was trained as a government man. His father died, so he immediately quit the government and went to a monastery. He wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to, and in his world, that's what you did. He became the abbot or the leader of a monastery. He befriended the emperor of the eastern half of the empire, the emperor over here in Constantinople. He befriended him, who then, in reward to that, called him the head of all the churches. Okay, so Gregory the Great now is called by the emperor, the political leader, is called him, you're the head of all the churches. I make you the head of all the churches. His character, he's a man of solid conviction who practiced what he preached. He is a man, as far as I know, from the things I read, this comes right out of one of the books, had no charges of immorality or inappropriate acts. That will not always be true of popes, by the way, right? Especially in the middle of them. He was a man who lived an austere or simple life even after he became the pope, with all the opportunities to wear all this stuff and be rich and all that. His contributions. He gave political, military, and civil leadership. He was the real leader of the resistance of the invasions. Remember I said that. So he was a great leader. He was a good landlord over the patrimony of St. Peter, which is the region of Rome. Okay, so there's no real political figure. He becomes the landlord. And he's a good one. And you tend to like good landlords. And you tend to support him. You tend to do that. He appointed his clergy to manage this section. So you got to have mayors and all that throughout. So he appoints clergy instead of secular people who have a loyalty to him. So he kept getting more and more power by nature. And everybody liked it. He was considered by most, many of them say he was an administrative genius, which is what it would take. He developed music. I'm not sure why that's input there, but he did. What do we call that? What kind of chant? Gregorian chant. We all like that one. So he developed that kind of music. But what he did was bring music to the church. He reformed the church. He threw out bad bishops, so that was a good thing. He became the virtual political ruler over the province around Rome. He introduced the pallium, or strip of cloth, which was an emblem of the bishop. This, by the way, is called the investiture controversy. So the little strip that says, I'm a bishop. He was the one who came up with that. So when he walked down the street, people would know you're the bishop. By the way, the investiture controversy, you might study that a little bit more next week. Investiture means appointment. And it really developed later on, the full-blown, but he started it. Who appoints mayors, military men? Who appoints them? Does the political leader of the system appoint those, or does the religious leader? And he's kind of started in a way down a road that says, you know, the religious leader appoints the mayors. You know, so that's investiture. And that became a controversy. Was it politically done or religiously done? But he starts it. He helped to develop the concepts of, fill it in, purgatory. What's the next one? Transubstantiation. The worship of saints. All right? What'd you say? Who said it? What'd you say? No? Okay. The claim that church tradition is equal to the scriptures and authority. Now, not all these were full-blown as we think of them today, but he's increasing those things. Some of them had roots in them way before him, but they become more prominent. So you like them or don't you like them? Concern. He had a great missionary interest. In fact, he was on his way to be a missionary when they selected him to be the pope. And therefore, because of the missionary interest, they gained control of the Church of Gaul, Spain, Belgium, Britain, even Africa, North Africa, and Italy. by sending Roman missionaries there and then handpicking the bishops who would be the overseers of the various regions. So all of those meant he was becoming Mr. Power, Mr. Power. His convictions, the church, regarding the church and the state are two arms of God's rule. He had read a lot of Augustine's The City of God, and he had this concept, not of separation of church and state, but together, those two have to, they're two arms of the same body, all right? So God's establishing his rule on earth through the political system, and he's establishing it through the religious system, and you will see through this whole period, that's the issue. Who's the head, the Pope or the Emperor? And all that kind of stuff. And under regarding the papacy, although he refused to be called the universal pope, yet he claimed Rome as the apostolic say or see. An apostolic see, by the way, is a concept where, for example, Rome was a see or a district, okay? And Constantinople was a see or a district, and Jerusalem, I gave you the names of them, and besides that, there was the see of Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus, all of them were districts, sees they called them. Apostolic meant this one, this see, Rome, Constantinople, was started by an apostle who then passed it on to his follower, who passed it on, so there's apostolic succession. And what he did, he said, although I'm not the universal pope, the apostolic see really, when it really comes down, all those other guys, don't count them, right? It all comes back to me here in Rome. I am the apostolic succession from Peter on down. Conclusions. Goodness was considered greatness, and therefore he was called Gregory the Great. He was, from what I can read, a good man. You were happy to have him in charge. You were glad that he was in charge. He did well for you. He cared for you. He didn't live flamboyantly. All those kinds of things. He got things done. He became the first real pope in authority and influence. Leo I is sometimes considered the first pope. They, of course, bring him all the way back to Peter as the first pope, the Roman Catholic Church. But most historians say Gregory the Great. I mean, what we think of as a pope, he's like, he got it. Authority and influence. Here's the Catholic Encyclopedia, a very famous quote. There cannot be the smallest doubt that Gregory claimed for the apostolic see and for himself as pope a primacy. In other words, all the other sees, all the other districts, okay, but Rome is number one, and we are the apostolic one. We are primary, not of honor, but of authority over the church universal. So the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says that there can't be a lick of doubt about that one. You may question that a little bit, but that's a pretty strong statement. Schaft, who is not a Catholic historian, said, in genius, he was surpassed by Leo I, Gregory VII, and Innocent III, but as a man and as a Christian, he ranks with the purest and most useful of the popes. Goodness is the highest kind of greatness, and the Church has done right in according to the title, the Great, to him, rather than to other popes of superior intellectual power. So he must have been, we would say, Gregory the Good, but they called good, great, and he believed holiness was a benefit for the empire. And as the church establishes righteousness and holiness, that's good for politics. That's good for the empire. That's good for the culture. You could read about some councils. I think there might be some on your shift list here. But the big councils, well, there's the Second Council of Nicaea about images in 787 and some others. But by this time, you're going to find the church is what does not look like a church. I mean, this is a political, secular, with a religious veneer over it thing compared to the early church, which was basically born-again Christians who were persecuted for their faith, okay? I think what you find is error develops over time. It wasn't one guy who said, transubstantiation, let's go with that one. I'm the Pope, there it is, you know. Worship of Mary, boom. No one thought about it before. I'm going to start it. I'm going to write a papal bull, and away we go. All of them had little things going, and it just got worse and worse. And somewhere along the line, the Roman Catholic Church would have a pope who would say, this is now canon law. And there's a whole list of them in Kuiper. And it's amazing when the worship of Mary was brought in officially, when transubstantiation became an official position of the Catholic Church. You know, you're really surprised at the dates of those. At least I was. and they made a decision. Okay, but it came in slowly. Error comes in a little piece at a time, and some really good people allowed little things to happen, which resulted in what we see today in certain places, especially Roman Catholic Church. So that's very important for us to understand from church history. It never came in, bam, with one guy just convincing the world. It had been practiced in some form. Okay?
I would guess that the popes made some rulings as the bull.
Yes. That will be next week, and Joel's going to tell you all about papal bulls. All right?
Did the cardinals, did they have them back then? Did they hold?
Yeah, there's some of that. He's going to teach you a lot of that next week in the height of the papacy when they're really humming. Yep. Let's go to page, whatever it is, number 3 of purpose. Missionary endeavors from Rome extend its influence. This is crucial to the rise of the Roman papacy, okay? I'll just give you 4 names that will give you a little bit. These are the 4 that are often listed. Augustine of Canterbury, not Augustine who you studied before. He was sent by Gregory the Great to England in 596. He would last until 604, 8 years. In that time, he would be successful and become the Archbishop of Canterbury with 12 dioceses with bishops under him and extend to England the Roman hierarchical system. So can you see the advantage of having missionaries out there like that? All right. Archbishop of Canterbury. Sound familiar? Today, really, when you think about it, you have the Pope in Rome, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is over the Church of England, and you have the Patriarch. Right now, I think it's the Patriarch of Athens who's the head of the Eastern Church. That keeps moving a little bit. But the Patriarch from, you know, they elect a Patriarch from various ones. So you have 3 religious figures for the Orthodox, Catholic, and Church of England. All right, and he started that, Augustine of Canterbury. Willibrord was the apostle to the Frisians. Frisian is in, where are the Frisians?
Oh, part of it is in Germany and part of it is in Holland.
Yeah, kind of in Belgium and Luxembourg, I don't know, somewhere in there. He was actually in Utrecht, am I saying that right, which is in Netherlands today. But anyway, he labored in that region for 44 years. He had ecclesiastical and political support, and in the end his work was more political than spiritual. So you see, these missionaries are establishing not just born-again Christians, that's what our missionaries do, they're establishing a system, a Roman bishop kind of system. Boniface, who is called the apostle to the Germans, he was an English monk whose real name was Winfrid, W-I-N-F-R-I-D. He was dedicated to Rome, he established Roman authority everywhere he went, he was martyred in Friesland in 750. 5 or 3, whatever it is there, okay? Then you have the Venerable Bede or Saint Beda, the Venerable. Venerable means whatever, honorable or something like that. He was considered the greatest scholar of his time, yet he was a very humble man. He spent his life in a monastery in North England. He refused the office of abbot, and he wrote the classic work, Ecclesiastical History of England, which gives a history of England from the earliest times to 731 A.D., which was just before he died. He's the chief source of church history in England for the up to the 8th century or until 731. And so he was very influential and again established Roman Catholicism there. England, by the way, was Celtic often, mostly, and then the Anglo-Saxons came in and the Celts opposed the intrusion somewhat of the Catholic or the Roman Church, but the Anglo-Saxons overcame them and brought them in. And Rome became the power in that because of their missionary endeavor. So that's a third factor, missionary endeavor. The Eastern Church, as far as we know, really lost a lot of its future because it wasn't out there sending Augustines and Bonifaces and out there to do anything. They just kind of hunkered down in their own little fortress. Why are good men so flawed in some areas of belief or practice? That's a great question that historians are trying to figure out, aren't we? Because as you read through this period, you go like, they weren't all bad people. They were willing to live monastic lives and give up this and that. They weren't seemingly greedy. And, you know, so why did they end up like this, you know, with all these kind of strange things? But you're going to be disappointed many times as you read this section. It doesn't look like the church as we think the church should look. Okay? That'll be important. Let's go to number 4. There's a problem. The Muslim conquest destroyed the Eastern Church. Of course, the Prophet Muhammad from the tribe of Khoras, and part of his major thinking was Abraham was given a covenant by Allah or God to which son?
Ishmael.
So once you got that, all the promises that we think of are Isaac or Ishmael's and on down. He traveled to Syria as a trader. He met Christians. At the age of 40, he received his first revelation at Mecca. And there's a ton of information on this whole thing called Muslims, and you probably know as much as anything. Five pillars. Give me the five pillars. Alms to the poor. That's in the middle there. Number three. That's why if you go to Muslim countries, there's a lot of beggars. And some of those beggars are very wealthy people because they want to give you an opportunity to do what you're supposed to do and give alms. Okay? Number two, or any of them. What are the five pillars? What's that? Prayer. Five times a day. How many have ever heard the call to prayer? Interesting, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, very interesting.
Especially at 5 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah, the 5 o'clock one. And it's interesting whether you're in Bangladesh or the Gambia, West Africa, or Jordan, or Egypt, or wherever it is, you would think it all sound different. I mean, they speak Bengali over here, and they speak, but they all are the same. You know why? It doesn't make, no matter where you are, it sounds exactly the same. Because they're all in Arabic. All right, so the call to prayer. The ritual prayer. What's some of the other ones?
Pilgrimage.
Going to Mecca. How do you tell if somebody was to Mecca? Tell them right away. A Muslim walks up to you, you know he's been to Mecca. Yeah, I've been to Mecca. Somebody went to Mecca and bought this t-shirt, you know? Yeah. Well, if they wear robes, they wear a white robe. And if you're not been to Mecca, you can't wear a white robe. So you got to wear blue or whatever it is. So most countries, you can tell them right away. What's the other two?
Ramadan,
which was the fasting during the day for a month. You ever been with them? They fast all day and they eat like pigs all night. You know, it's quite something.
They stay up all night too.
Yes, they do. It's the worst month of the year. And what's the last one? The first one. The profession of faith. You have to make a profession of faith. And you're supposed to do it often, which is, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you won't say that, you're not a Muslim. You got to say that, okay? Positions concerning God, you know most of this. They are stern monotheists. About Christ, he's a prophet. About salvation, we would say entirely of works. It's a works-oriented system. Heaven is a sensuous paradise. We could go a lot in there. That's not the point. What we like to look at is their power, their spectacular advance. How did it happen? You can study it, and some of it's on your little chart as well. But in 610, Muhammad really started his career as a prophet. In 624, he was raiding caravans from Mecca. 622, he went from Mecca to Medina, I should say. And then 624, he started raiding caravans that came out of Mecca because he got kicked out of Mecca. All right, which was his hometown. By 632, he's dead. So this guy in the middle of the Arabian desert, you'd say, well, that was a short-lived religion, you know. But it's not so. Their advance is spectacular. If you think Christians move fast, you should see Muhammad. All the eastern provinces had fallen by 638. That's only 6 years after he has died. For example, Damascus in 635, Antioch 637, Jerusalem in 638, Persia, etc., etc. By 642, Alexandria had capitulated, that's in North Africa, and eventually all of Egypt. In 650, parts of Asia Minor, North Africa, are conquered. This is only 18 years after he dies. By 715, all of North Africa had fallen, and they crossed at Gibraltar, going into Spain. They go up over the Pyrenees, which is a region of mountains there at the north of Spain and the south of France, that line up there. And they are going into Gaul, what at that point is called Gaul, what we call France today. And so they're just conquering. There's like nobody stopping them. They just move. Until 732, the advance is halted at the Battle of what? Tours. Tour de France. No, that is a city. So Battle of Tours by Charles Martel, remember that name, Charles Martel. He's considered a real hero because he stopped him at Tours. Tours is in like north central France, be south of Paris quite a little ways, but way north of Spain. Okay, So finally they are stopped. So here's the questions historian asks. How did they have such success? Well, first of all, the armies were fanatics. If you can get people to blow themselves up, you got a pretty strong army. And that's been a characteristic of Muslim armies all along. And there's reasons for that, which you already know. Roman and Persian empires had been weakened by long wars, so there was they were vulnerable. You keep fighting wars long enough, eventually you run out of whatever, and it weakens you. The church had lost any spiritual vitality. That's one of the major factors. Remember that one. The church is now powerful, but is it spiritual? No, it's just all secular and whatever, okay? Here's the real question, a big question. Why did the church in Africa disappear in the 7th and 8th centuries, while the church of the 2nd and 3rd centuries would thrive under persecution? I thought persecution made us thrive. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, you know. It brings, you know, the more you kill us, the more we grow. And that was true in the 2nd and 3rd century. But the 7th and 8th century, the Muslims came in, started killing, and the church died. There's virtually no church in North Africa from that point on. Officially, and in many cases it is true, Jordan is a great example. The land of Jordan, if you were born in a Christian home and you are a Christian, they expect you to be a Christian, and they don't persecute you. But if you're a Muslim, born in a Muslim home, and you become a Christian, you are in trouble. You don't convert. But the Christians in Jordan right now, there's the seminary there. I could go teach on it tomorrow if I got on a plane. I could go to Jordan, Amman, Jordan, and teach at the. It's a really great seminary, and they allow that. And the churches are there all the time. But you convert somebody, you're in a world of hurt. Okay, these are some that are listed besides what I just said. The church was tolerated in the Arab realm, but they couldn't build new buildings. All right, so they just kept putting screws on them. They gave them heavy taxes. If you're a Christian, you got to pay more taxes, number, whatever it is. They were required to wear a distinctive badge. So now, like, I don't like to do that. Many of them, as soon as they came into North Africa, boom, they were out of there. Why was that true? Because much of North Africa had been settled by people from Italy who had gone to North Africa. They were Romans, Latins, and whatever. So once the persecution came, they just went back home. Okay, that's very significant. They just, I'm out of here. They didn't take it. Pardon me?
That's Europe?
Yes, Europe. Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, Europe. They fled to Europe. Many defected to Islam because it was easier. So if you live there and that was your home, you don't have any place to flee so much. And you see that even today. It's easier to become Muslim. They got all the money. They do all the trading. They control everything. If you've ever been when we were in Africa, in Central Africa, every truck you saw was owned by a Muslim. And if you were not a Muslim, you did not own a vehicle. Every store you ever went to was owned by the Muslims. And if you weren't Muslim, you did not own a store. Of course you converted. Saudi Arabia bought you a new store with a new truck, and you became a trader. That was a big deal. I'll go pray 5 times a day for that, you know. So they defected like flies because they weren't genuine spiritual Christians. The conversions to Christianity, therefore, became rare. Here's an important one. The Bible was not translated into the language of the people of North Africa. The people of North Africa were called Berbers, B-E-R-B-E-R-S, Berbers. And when the church came from the north out of Europe, they came with Latin and everything else, and the Greek language was the official language of the whole thing, and then Latin was the official language. So they just had the Bible in Greek and Latin, and they never translated into Berber. So when persecution came and all those guys fled, people who are native speaking and hearing Berbers don't have a Bible in their language. They just got it in Greek and Latin. And that has been a crucial historical fact that has driven missionaries to this day to do what? Translate it in the language of the people. And many of you who understand language know if it's your second language, you may be able to read Spanish as a second language, but it's really hard to understand it, all right? You may be able to read French as your second language, but if you really want to convert somebody, or not just biblically convert people, if you want somebody to understand what you're saying, you better speak in their language. And so that was a huge problem, and that's one of the, most historians will say that was a major reason, one of the major practical reasons they weren't able to hold their ground. When the Mohammedans came, the settlers were the first to evacuate. Settlers are the North Europeans who came and then left, leaving a church without the Word of God in its language, hence a very weak church. What do we learn for today? The importance of doctrine, the importance or necessity of evangelism, the danger of incipient apostasy, the necessity of getting the Word of God into the language of the people. That is so crucial. And that's why there are mission agencies, and I go, that just translate the Bible, and I go, like, they already know Spanish. Why are you doing that? Because that's their native tongue. You got to get into their native tongue. Number five, a power. Another factor for the rise of the Roman papacy. It's called the power, or the Holy Roman Empire gave the Western Church its power. The key man is the Emperor Charlemagne. Charlemagne is really a way of saying Karl the Great. Right? If you can see that, Charla is Karl Magna, the Great. He was a grandson of Charles Martel. He became the king of the Franks, which were the German tribes. And to some extent, the German tribes have historically been tribal, at least to this point. And he kind of pulled them together. He co-ruled with his brother until his brother died on Christmas Day in 800 AD. He had defeated the Lombards and went to Rome. And as he knelt, here's the historical fact you want to know. As he knelt to worship, Pope Leo III slipped out of somewhere and pronounced him the emperor. So this is the first time in history a man who's been a military political guy is in Rome worshiping, and the Pope comes out, puts a crown on him, and says, "You're emperor." This is the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. This is new. You can see why. He gave great power and prestige to Charlemagne. He gave the Pope an advantage since he now had the emperor's support. And the Pope said he was free from the rule of the Greek emperor in Constantinople, so you don't have to listen to that guy. The emperor of the former Roman Empire, which is in Constantinople, you don't have to listen to him anymore. Listen to, you're the emperor. But what else did it do? What's that say? Remember, it's religion versus politics, if you would. It's secular versus spiritual. There's the political leader, there's the religious leader. And who crowned who?
Religious crowned the Pope
crowns the emperor. That's, again, the investiture controversy. Who appoints who? So suddenly we have something new that the Pope gets to pick who's the next emperor. That's a pretty powerful position. So who's more powerful? Well, obviously the Pope. He's way above him. And in the height of the papacy, that'll be some of the great controversies. No, I'm the Pope. No, I'm the Pope. Well, and then they'll go, I'm the emperor because the Pope may be the... No, I'm the emperor because, you know, on and on it goes. This guy, Charlemagne, was obviously a great guy in military might. He was an avid military man, 53 military campaigns after he was crowned, and 18 of them against the Saxons, who eventually became strong in the Christian faith in the broad sense of that term. He wanted to bring North and South Europe together. He developed the largest territory under one rule since the collapse of Rome in 476. So it has become an empire. He fought both in the name of religion and in politics. He believed the strong church was an ally of the state. Therefore, he was a churchman, but the church is an ally of the state. He believed holiness was good for the empire. That all sounds good. He read and supported Augustine's The City of God, which, if you ever read it, was about God establishing his kingdom here on earth through political and religious means, okay? And you need both arms, and so this is growing in strength, the two arms working together. He was cruel. One day he killed 4,500 or beheaded 4,500 prisoners. His morals, they say, were worse than nothing. He was not a real good guy. He died in 1814 after 46 years of reign. That usually helps you if you have 46 years of reign to be powerful. He gave military.
That's 814, not 1814.
What did I say? Thank you. Thank you.
I was going to say he lived a long time.
You know what we say? You take a Hollander for what he means and not what he says. Is that right? There you go. Thank you. He gave military and political support to the papacy. He brought order out of chaotic conditions. That was where he was, in that sense, an orderly guy, brought order to an empire. He began the expulsion of the Muslims by pushing Islam out of France over the Pyrenees all the way to the Elbe River. If you've ever been in Portugal, for example, in southern Spain, I've never been in southern Spain, but I've been in Portugal, the architecture there is Muslim because the Muslims controlled it for a long time. And to this day, there's a strong sense of Muslim there, even though they are Catholic. He brought the heathen Saxons within Christendom, and he promoted learning and culture. After him, his son Louis the Pious reigned for 29 years, but was inferior to his father. His three grandsons divided the empire in 843 at the Treaty of Verdun. In 962, these are just random facts. Pope John the 12th crowned Otto the Great, the emperor. One of the things that's important now, though, even though he had made it an empire, then all of a sudden the Dark Ages are known for its feudalism, and it kind of disintegrated back to that. Feudalism is all these little fiefdoms with little rulers and their things and serfs or slaves around or serfs or whatever. And actually the Holy Roman Empire officially lasted until 1806 in the time of Napoleon. Yet Voltaire, in the French Revolution of early 1800, wrote this, "It's neither holy nor Roman nor empire." Voltaire was probably correct. Here are some other things you might want to write down. Under Charlemagne, it began Western imperialism. He birthed the idea that political rulers must receive their crown from the Pope. You are not the emperor until I crown you. It obligates the political rulers to help the Pope at any time. And you're going to see next week how crusades go and whatever. If the Pope says, you know, if you're a part of the church and the Pope says something, you got to do it. If you're the political leader. I remember election when I was young. We were worried about a certain man being elected president because theoretically, if the Pope told him to do something, he had to do it. Remember that? Okay. The other major thing was the kingdom of God has two arms, the state and the religion, and those two are part of the same. By the way, in the Reformation, that'll be one of the huge debates, Calvin, Luther, and all the rest. What is the relationship between state and church? And they will all have, they're making their way through it in the Reformation to various positions. That's the last page, a parting, the Great Schism. The last factor that made the Roman papacy so strong was this split. Schism means split. Wide east-west split. Documents. Two things. I have them in the wrong order. The donation of Constantine, the second one, was an official-looking document that suddenly appeared in the mid-700s. And according to this document, Constantine bestowed on the popes sovereignty over the western half of the empire. Suddenly this paper appears, it's official. Constantine, when he became the emperor, said to the popes, "You're in charge." The other one was the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals, which appeared in the mid-9th century or 850, somewhere in there. A decreto is an authoritative answer of a pope to a question. So suddenly these two papers appear in a 100-year period. These decretals claim to go back to Clement of Rome. Oh, we found this old paper that was written in the time of Clement of Rome, which you remember was like in 110 or so A.D. They also claimed the rights claimed by the popes in this time were actually the rights the popes have always claimed. So you can see what these two pieces of paper were trying to prove and why they were so important to the Roman Church. Both of them were declared forgeries. The decretals in 1433, so it's been around for, 700 and some years, and the donation in 1440, that's 600 years. So by that time, they were used to prove. See, Constantine gave the church the power, and even Clement of Rome said, whatever. Well, they proved to be forgeries, but by that time, 700 years of this, it's really established it. So that was one of the reasons for the split. These pieces of paper were used by the Western Church to prove we have always been number one. We're the boss. You Easterners are not the boss. That kind of an attitude. The other word differences. These are pretty important. Iconoclastic. Icon, of course, means image. Iconoclastic is a word that means to break an image or a breaker of an image. So if you say I'm iconoclastic, which sounds weird, but if you said you are, then I know that you walk around and break images, right? Now, Hezekiah was iconoclastic. If you remember, he went into the temple, said, "Oh, boy, look at all the images here." He broke them all. He was iconoclastic, okay? In other words, they're opponent of images. This controversy was between the East and the West. And it was settled at the Council of Constantinople in 843, but when it was settled, it actually split the two even more. In the East, They came to the conclusion icons are bad, images are bad. And they ended up, we may only have paintings with flat surfaces. You can't have relief, you can't have image. Okay? And if you go to an Orthodox church today, it's all pictures, you know, with the glow and the gold and whatever, and everybody kisses the pictures. If you go to a Catholic church today, what do you find? Images, you know, relief on the walls, and you know, you have pictures as well, but you have a lot of images. So how did this happen? Just one little note there you might write there. The Muslims regarded images as idols and were vehemently opposed to images. The Eastern Church had been was living amongst who by this time? The Muslims. So for a Muslim to walk into your church and he sees images, he goes ballistic. Okay, so they had a little bit of motivation to get rid of images. And so, but anyway, to this day, the East and the West divide over that issue. Can we have an image? Or do we have to break them down? Okay? The second controversy is the Filioque controversy, which means, and from the Son. And I read those three verses. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, John 14:26, or from the Son, Father and the Son, John 15:26, John 16:7? You say, that's kind of a, woo, you're really picking at straws there, you know. Why was the Holy Spirit sent? Who sent him? Did God the Father send him, or God the Father and God the Son? Now, the reason it became a controversy, and really it's important, if you say only the Father sent him, then you are actually saying that God the Father is a superior deity or divinity than God the Son. And if you say came from both the Father and Son, then their divinity is equal, that God the Father and God the Son are equal. So it is very huge. Huge. And the Eastern Church has taken the view that it proceeds from the Father alone. So the Father is superior to the Son, and the Son is inferior to the Father. Whereas the Western Church took both and said the Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, are equal. Okay? And I know you're all going like, wow, that's kind of a, what kind of an controversy is that? But if you go to a Catholic church versus a Greek Orthodox church, you immediately see it, if you know this. You'll see flat images, not relief images. And you will see Catholic churches, the center of it is what? Mary, but what else do they always have around their neck? The cross, crucifix. It's all about the Son. They focus on the death of Christ. Western churches always focus in on the death of Christ and the cross, right? What's the Eastern Church focusing on? They do not have a focus on the cross and the death of Christ.
And that, they
they do. They're not opposed to it. They have it, and they still do this and all that kind of stuff as well, but it's a lot less. Their focus is on the resurrection. Almost all their churches said, He is risen. To them, the resurrection is what is important, not the death of, I mean, they're both important, but the resurrection is the great victory, not the death of Christ. And the Father is what we worship. If you look at our hymns, we have a lot about the Father, we have a lot about the Son, right? Western Church is equal, perhaps, or we like them both, or whatever. But we do a lot about the cross, a lot about Christ. We love to sing about the blood. We do. I do, too. But the Eastern Church would have less of it. So that's a huge controversy, and they've never been able to settle that. And that still splits them. The next one, Pope and Patriarch. Who's the best, all right? In 858, Patriarch Photius was appointed by the emperor after Ignatius was deposed. So Ignatius was the patriarch in the East over here. All right, but the emperor comes along and says, oh, I'm going to change it. I'm going to take Ignatius out of here, and I'm going to make Photius the patriarch. You're the head of the Eastern Church. So Patriarch Photius says, okay, I need some support. So he appeals to Pope Nicholas I, who's in Rome, and says, will you support me? And he wouldn't. He supported Ignatius. So what happened? They just started to, you know, have these fights amongst themselves. Who's really in charge? Is the West, the East, whatever? Who's the more important? Other things that divided them. For example, on a priest, could they be married? Eastern Church said, yeah. Western Church said, no. Things like communion. What kind of bread? You go to an Eastern Church, they just have big hunk of bread, and you just eat it. And you go to a Western church and they have a wafer. It's very special, you know. Eastern church, you all walk up, you know, drink, pull it off. Western church, the clergy, you can't touch that stuff, right? You have to just put in your mouth the whole nine yards. The laity has to stay away from it. Those are differences. The date of Easter, the date of Christmas, and the list goes on and on. Western, the clergy doesn't have to wear beards. Eastern, patriarchs and priests all wear beards. All right, you can tell them when you're on a ship in Greece or wherever you walk in Greece, oh, there's a priest. You know, they look like a priest, right? Beards. And those were differences they couldn't get past. So that, by the time, those are, some of them are surface, some of them are doctrinal, all right? But there's this huge, you can tell all the way through, there's this split between East and West. Who's the big dog? Who's the best church? You know, who's the head of the church? All that kind of stuff. So in 1054, the division is official. Here's how it happens. Michael, pronounce it for me, Joe. You got that name? There you go. Thank you, Jill. Thank you. Patriarch of Constantinople. He had ambitions to become the Pope of the Eastern Church, all right? So he wants to be the Pope of the Eastern Church. At the urging of the Eastern Emperor, Pope Leo IX, the Emperor doesn't like this, okay? That means he's going to be too powerful and might take away his job. So he goes and talks to Pope Leo IX, who back in Rome, and says, you got to help me out on this one. So he sends Cardinal Humbert and two legates, which are representatives of the church, to Constantinople to settle the issue. Cyrilius, did you say how you pronounce it, Joe? He burned the treatise Humbert wrote. So they're really fighting now. All right. So Humbert and the legates, because their treatise is burned, they put a decree of excommunication on him. And they put it on the altar of St. Sophia. They shake the dust off their feet and they walk out. You're excommunicated from the church. So Cyrilius says, you can't outdo me. Here's what I'm going to do. I excommunicate you. And so he excommunicates all the people in Rome and the Pope in Rome. You're excommunicated. So officially to this day, Roman Catholic position is all the patriarchs of the Eastern Church are excommunicated. They're not going to heaven. And the Eastern Church says, though every pope that's ever lived has been excommunicated, he's out, you know. And when they have debates and things trying to combine these two entities, which they have tried, they can't get by their differences. And they are, if you've ever really studied, and I have not fully studied the Eastern Orthodox Church, but there are some good books on it, they are radically different in thinking and practice from the Roman Catholic Church. They're radically different. And for them to get together, especially then since they got really mad and excommunicated each other, you're going to apologize first. No, you're apologizing. You're going to put me back. You got to put all the popes back in, all right? No, you got to put all the patriarchs back in, you know? So they've been fighting for a long time. And as a result of that, the Eastern Church, with the Muslim conquest, all those things, the Eastern Church, in a sense, is not a powerful entity. You don't think of Eastern Orthodox churches as powerhouses in the world, so much as the Roman Catholic Church became a powerhouse in the world. And to some extent today, the Roman Catholic Church can say we control South America, France, Spain, much of Europe. I mean, they have become a powerhouse. In reality, their power isn't very strong today, I don't think, but they were very, very powerful.